So let's go ahead and read this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one of those passages. It's something to know. We talk about how there's passages that we're to learn and do something, and this is to learn to know that shapes what we do. I was struck during the first service, we sang, "O great God," it's through the gospel of your Son that gave me endless hope and peace. And that's what we're talking about. We're going to be talking about the gospel. We're going to be pointing to the hope and peace that he brings us. And it's to help us now to live a life that's dependent on his grace. And we need the truths of the gospel to keep our hearts, guard our souls from the evils that we face. Isn't that what that song was about and what we need? And so Paul is going to be sharing with us the gospel. Let's pray to ask the Lord to guide us as we study his word. Father, we come before your throne of grace in the name of Jesus. We pray that you would give us understanding and renew our minds, that you would teach us to love your gospel as we know that you have loved us. We pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of each of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So what would you do if someone came up to you and asked you, do you stand in the gospel? Curious question. Was that your initial impression when I said that? We're not used to that type of question. Maybe you've heard more familiar questions like, do you believe in Jesus? Or are you a Christian or are you a believer? And that we could answer a little bit more readily. We could say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the gospel. And if asked what the gospel meant, you might hear an explanation like, oh, I believe that Jesus died for sins. And since I believe that, I have eternal life. That sounds right. But what's this standing business? Why would I ask such a question? Well, our passage today, even in verse 1, says that the gospel's something more than just a fact to believe. It's something in which you stand. Look at verse 1. Something in which is received, in which you stand, and is something through which you're being saved if you hold on to it. When we're talking about standing in it, it has the sense that you have taken your stand upon it. It's a foundation. It's a life-changing reality that is under everything that you are and supposed to be under everything that you do. And if we understand what the gospel is and we've received it for what it is, then standing in the gospel, as Paul says, is something that's part and parcel with being a Christian. So to rightly stand in it, though, we have to get to a more fundamental question of what is the gospel. Now, what I just described as the gospel, that Jesus dies for sins, is actually missing something very important. Something that the Corinthians needed to be reminded of, and we need to be reminded of regularly too, or else we can get off track. We may not stand on the right foundation. If you notice, when it was read, the passage says that when Paul delivered the gospel, it had two major components in it. And we were singing about it. First, Christ died for our sins, but also he was raised. The resurrection is something that's often missing in our explanation of what the gospel is. And if it is there, if it's said, it lacks significance. It lacks bearing on our lives as part of the foundation. And that was some of the problems in Corinth. They had gotten off track and they had so many issues that we've seen throughout this letter so far. And now Paul is writing at this point in the letter, not because they hadn't heard the gospel. Actually, it says that he's delivered it to them. Verse 3 and in verse 11, it's been preached to them and they've believed. What he's saying is this gospel here isn't something that they're ignorant of. This isn't something he's being evangelistic about. He's trying to get them to understand a significance that they're missing. Because actually, it seems that they believed that Christ died and they believed that he was raised. The problem was that they didn't understand, or at least some of them, the implication of the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 12, just past our passage. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So it seems they believed in Christ's resurrection, but they were skeptical about their own resurrection. Some of them didn't get that they would be literally raised and enabled to live literally with this risen Christ and in literal bodies again. So Paul's going to spend the rest of the chapter talking about the significance of Christ's resurrection for the hope of the Corinthians and our hope as well and our own resurrection. So often we look at these first 11 verses of chapter 15, and we look at them as proof for the resurrection with all the eyewitness accounts and things like that. And it does talk about that. It does give some support to that. But Paul's making a larger point. The point is the importance of Christ's resurrection for our own. He's affirming the centrality of the resurrection of Christ in the gospel message. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at a few aspects of the gospel. We won't get it all done. We're just going to do a couple. But we want to tie this resurrection, the centrality of Christ's resurrection, to a few points. And first, we want to look at the importance of the gospel. And we want to understand the meaning of the gospel. And next week, we'll look at the effect of the gospel on those who receive it. And what's it mean to embrace the gospel? And I think when we do this, it's going to bring a fullness to our understanding of the gospel, which is a more sure foundation for us to base our lives. We have a faith that doesn't just look back. It looks forward. And this is what Paul's laying out for the rest of the chapter. And just applicationally, this should set the stage for our life as well. And if we shrink this foundation, we will not stand as the Lord would intend us to. So first, let's look at the importance of the gospel. Now, we're getting to the end of this letter. And as Paul's closing it, we should remember where he started. Back in chapter 1, Paul talked about how when he first came to Corinth, how central the gospel was. He came to preach the gospel. Christ and the cross. He says he determined to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they believed. They called upon his name and they're awaiting his coming, he talks about. Now here at the end of the chapter, he's saying, what I did, I delivered to you that which was of first importance. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance. First and foremost, this is what's important. It's the gospel. In the gospel, the message isn't primarily a message about what we need to do, but about Jesus Christ did and who he is. So often we can just talk about what we have to do And if it's not grounded on what Christ has done, it's just a tired old message of moralism. Christ is the main subject all through verses 3 through 8. And Paul is delivering to them a message about Christ. And this isn't just a small thing that he's talking about here when he talks about standing in. He's talking about a foundation. What do we stand on? How do we make sense of life? What is of first importance in your life? Paul says it's Christ and the gospel that gives meaning and purpose and direction to the believer's life. When we talk about what's important to us, the things, when people ask us, tell me about yourself, what comes out? I remember being on a missions trip and people ask us, tell us about yourself. And here, coming from the West, we talk about our occupation, how many kids, where we live and stuff like that. And then we said, well, tell us about yourself. And they talk about how they came to repentance, how they came from darkness to light and shared their joy. They stood on that as who they were. Who are we? What do we stand on? Now, our problem, similar to the Corinthians, is keeping first things first. We tend to be tempted to stand on something else instead of seeing our place in what he's done and what he's doing and what he will do. We try to add him to what we want to do, to the agendas that are set by our culture, or agendas set by our selfishness and our pride. We want to have him help us make our own story instead of recognizing that he's called us into his story. Some of those struggles that we've seen in Corinth, wasn't that because they got on a different foundation? We've seen divisions in the church. We've seen how they're pitting one against the other. They're comparing each other. They're elevating themselves because of status by worldly standards. They have sexual immorality. They have a focus on what they have or what they don't have, whether it's wealth or position or a ministry role or some manifestation of the Spirit or some gift. And it's taking them off the centrality of what Christ came to call us to be his people. And Paul, he's been calling them back through this whole letter. So what he's doing here is in line with all that. He wants to make known to them again, in a sense. He wants to restore their understanding of the gospel of Christ and what he's done and what it means. You look at this, and given that we understand that he's already told them the gospel, they believed in it, if he's reminding them again, shouldn't that tell us right away that they've gotten off track? So often the case that we come up with our own sense of what is important in the Christian life. We might not deny the gospel, but we can easily just start to assume the gospel. What do I mean? We come into a church and we say, okay, we're all believers. And the gospel we tend to think of as something for evangelism, something outward to get people to come to Christ. But the gospel isn't just for evangelism, it's for God's people. It's the power of God to the believing ones, Paul says in Romans. To everyone who believes, it's the power of God to salvation, Romans 1. It's for us. And when we just start to assume the gospel, we can get excited about all sorts of the trappings and outworkings of our Christianity. We can get focused on our programs and this activity and this social agenda or a building project or pro-life type of rallies and all these types of things. If they're not seen through the gospel, it can start to displace the gospel. And soon the gospel's forgotten. And our joy isn't where it's supposed to be. Our hope isn't where it's supposed to be. Every generation needs to be foundationally preaching the gospel, the same gospel. We need to make it central in our preaching and teaching. And the temptation is to make something else central in the ministry of the church. But we can't do it. We don't have the right to innovate or displace the gospel. The word that Paul delivered is one that he also received, it says in the text here. He's declaring the fundamentals of the Christian faith and the foundation of the Christian identity. And we see this continuity of handing on, receiving, and passing to the next generation with Paul delivering what he received in verse 11. So we preached, so you believed. He's reminding them, if you've believed, if you have real faith, it's because this gospel that was testified by all these witnesses who saw it, that was what was brought to you, and when you received it and you stand in it and you're being saved through it, that's the only message which saves. It doesn't matter whether it's Paul or anyone else, whether we or they, it doesn't matter, because this is the message that God has ordained for granting life. It's the gospel that's the power of God. So we can't shortchange that. We can't displace it. Don't we see so much of that where parts of the gospel get left out or replaced with something else because they're not quite comfortable? We're not to be originators of the message. We're to be ones in the links of a chain, passing it on. I remember being in an event once, and there was this appeal to a crowd, and it asked about people being lonely. Was anyone lonely? Where people were lonely. And then they call them up and ask them to come accept Jesus. And we can understand loneliness, and we can understand how the gospel can address that. But that wasn't the gospel. It was almost a non sequitur. It didn't say anything about his death and resurrection. It was leaving out something foundational. We don't have the right to do that and to innovate it. We need to pass on what we've received, the same basic message. And the temptation is strong to appeal things. If you think your biggest problem is loneliness, then you need a friend. If you think the biggest problem is poverty, well, then you need someone who can give you all the gifts of life and the blessings. If you think your problem is lack of love, you need someone to love you. Now, does the implications of the gospel point to these things? Yes, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is of first importance. So where are we going when we talk to one another? And when we talk to unbelievers as well. So often we can take apologetics classes and we can learn all sorts of arguments about the existence of God and all these persuasive ways of convincing people that there's a God who's out there and look at the world around us. And that's all true and that's good. But are we driving towards the gospel? Are we driving to this message that we're going to be talking about here in those conversations? Because that's the power of God to save. How about when we talk to one another? When we're hurting? Or we've gotten so ensnared in our own sin? We can give some coping skills. We can find all sorts of self-help messages and books. But are we driving to the gospel where there's real hope? What's the foundation for change? How do we encourage one another? It's not just coping with our circumstances. It's looking to what Christ has done and what he's going to do and finding our meaning and identity in that. Not just helping us polish our idols, meaning we still keep the same foundation, but we just clean it up on the outside. We need of what's first importance. The gospel. So the next point, I want to talk about the meaning of the gospel and spend some time on it. The gospel, what's it mean? If we just translate the word, what's gospel? Good news. It's news. It's something that's spoken. It's something that's communicated. You've heard the phrase, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Words are necessary. Right? That saying, yeah, we're supposed to adorn the gospel by how we live, but words are necessary. We must proclaim good news. So what is that news? What's the message? Well, there's no place in the Bible that says, okay, this is the full gospel. Is there, can you turn in your Bibles to a place where it says, okay, here's a full explanation of the gospel? No. But we see various situations, various aspects brought out in different contexts. When Paul's preaching to the Jews, he speaks one way and the Gentiles a different way. But it has common elements in it. There's a core, a nutshell, which is always there in these various situations. And there's only one gospel. Paul got on the Galatians when he said, wait, you're going to another gospel, which is no gospel at all? No, you can't be distorting it. There's only one. And when we understand that the gospel can have a brief summary, which takes a minute, or you can expand it. And we took weeks doing it in one of our Sunday school classes, talking about the fullness and richness of what God is doing, the good news. Yet there is a common message, which is about salvation by God's grace through Christ. But here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we have what's probably the most succinct and abbreviated form, kind of a shorthand summary of the gospel. And Paul lists off what he received and what he delivered, that Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. And if we were to boil it down to the main aspects, here it is. Christ died for sins, and he was raised. Now that's the basic gospel message. The buried just supports the fact that he died, and the appearances support that he was raised. But Christ died for sins and was raised. Both the death and the resurrection. Now, why is a death good? Why is the resurrection good? Well, it takes some understanding of what God has been doing all through Scripture, all through history, to find the significance of that brief summary. It assumes the whole framework of the Old Testament. So, if this is of first importance, we should understand it. And just those few words, I just want to talk through those words. Christ died for sins and was raised. Just each of those words, I want to step through. And this can be a little shorthand for you. If you're already wondering, all right, how do I share the gospel? Just go here, look at these words, and expand it with some of the thoughts we're going to talk about today. So the first part, we're going to deal with first that Christ died and then he was raised. So Christ died for sins. That's the part we're most familiar with. Let's just assume this phrase. Well, first it assumes something called sin. Sin assumes a standard that's been violated. Of course, the Bible teaches us that the standard is God. There is one supreme being who created all things, and including people who were made in his image with the purpose to flourish in a dependent relationship with him, looking to him as the determiner of right and wrong. So the Bible teaches that sin is a violation of this God's law and our relationship with him, which, when we do this, brings a liability for punishment. We stand guilty before a holy God. Of course, the Bible also teaches that everyone has sinned. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 3. And because of that, apart from standing in the gospel, we're separated from God and guilty with a death sentence on us. And to die without being forgiven and restored by God means hell. Endless separation from God and under his wrath forever. And furthermore, man can't pay this penalty and restore the relationship with God himself. That's bad news. People don't like to hear about the bad news. But part of this gospel here is only understood as good news unless we understand the bad news. People like to avoid sin. They don't want to deal with sin. So often they redefine it or they excuse it. And they try and avoid the fact they're accountable. And when we shortchange the message, that can leave people even in the church not understanding the nature of sin. I remember the story of a missionary coming home and I don't remember all the details. I think it was a mother-in-law who had been an atheist up to that point and was now in the church and going to church. And the missionary came back, wow, this is something. So you've come to understand that you were a sinner and you've repented? And she says, sinner? I'm not a sinner. Yet she claimed faith in Christ because something was left out. She didn't understand how good the news was because she didn't understand how bad a situation she was in. Outside the church, people don't want to talk about sin, and so they deny God so that there's no one accountable to be accountable to. But until we understand the nature of our problem, we don't understand the goodness of the news that God has for us. Sin. But part of the good news, part of this amazing news, is that Christ died for our sins. Our sins. It wasn't for his own sins. This Jesus was a sinless man. He didn't have any sin. And when he died, it was to accomplish payment for sins. That word for. Everyone who would embrace him, he died for their sins. And when we see that word for, it should make us think of the concept of substitution. You know what substitution is? You know it in a football game, right? Someone goes in and takes the place of another. Now, Paul doesn't go into substitution any more than the word for, but we understand from Scripture, there's been, through all Scripture, these categories developed, this concept of a sacrifice to take the place of a guilty one. It pointed ultimately to Christ and what he would do. When we think of Isaiah 53, looking at the Messiah, the one who the Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. In Jesus, understanding what he came to do, he says, I came to give my life as a ransom. I like how Peter summarizes in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust. He was just, he was sinless, and he died for us who are unjust and guilty, and there's a purpose so that he might bring us to God. So they might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and alive in the spirit. He's paying the penalty we deserved. It was the means to be reconciled. So we use this big theological term of a substitutionary sacrifice, and that's a lot of theology, but it's an essential aspect of the gospel. But it boils down to this. Your guilt can be forgiven. You can stand blameless before a holy God who's your maker and has made you to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And we can say with Paul, with this victorious verse in Romans 8:1, that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he lived the life you should have. He died the death that you should have died so that God could receive you. And this sets up the other wing of the gospel. And I say wing, the death and the resurrection, they're presented together as like two wings on the airplane. It doesn't go without both wings. So the second part is he was raised. More literally, he has been raised. He was raised and he continues to be raised, meaning he lives. This is the part that often gets left out or the significance left behind, but it is fascinating. If you go, for example, through the book of Acts and look at the proclamation of the gospel when the apostles are going out to minister people, what you see in these accounts is that the resurrection is always included. What we often see in our evangelism today is that the resurrection is almost always left out. Look through Acts at it. We need to understand that both death and resurrection are part of God's plans. It's not just an afterthought either. This is what all of Scripture points to. I think that has a sense where you notice on both the terms that he died and that he raised, it's according to the Scriptures. And there's probably not a specific reference in mind, though we could cite many of them, but the whole of Scripture points to the necessity of the death and resurrection of Christ to bring God's plans to fulfillment. We can think of things even going back to Genesis, the promised seed that would crush the serpent's head. But even Jesus himself saw the whole of Scripture pointing to himself. You think of Luke 18 where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he said that everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He's going to be delivered and killed and he's going to rise again. After his resurrection, Jesus told the disciples in Luke 24 that, on the road to Emmaus, oh, foolish ones, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary from our understanding of Scripture that Christ was to suffer these things and enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. Later in chapter 24 with his disciples, he says, this is what I told you when I was with you. Everything needs to be fulfilled. It's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. This is what's written, that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. And from that, repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be preached to all the nations. There is a continuity of the cross of Christ and the resurrection with the history of God's saving purposes as revealed in the Old Testament. And in the cross and the resurrection is the climax of God's plan of redemption. And his plan is to make a people for himself where he will be their God. They will be his people. And he will dwell with them. He will dwell with them. So now, let's get back to 1 Corinthians 15. This dwell with him, it points to something that we need to understand from the resurrection. How will we dwell with him? Revelation talks about the throne of God and of the Lamb. And this Lamb is Christ, the resurrected Christ. We will dwell with a risen Christ in our resurrected bodies. And it's going to be in a new creation. It's actually Paul's special interest in chapter 15. Why he's bringing up the facts of the gospel is to get to the resurrection. So many, we just affirm the resurrection as a fact. But we don't recognize the significance that we're getting at here. Some say, okay, what's the significance of the resurrection? Well, it verifies that God accepted the sacrifice. It vindicates Jesus' claims and his teaching and his promises that they're all going to be true. And yes, it does do all that. By his death and resurrection, he demonstrated that he took our punishment for sins and he finished the payment and he broke the dominion over sin over us and he secured our salvation. All that's true. But there is more. And it's tied to this. Go back in the passage there. Who is it that died and was raised? Obvious question. Who was it? Christ. Now you might think, okay, big deal. But again, we're taking every word here. We're looking at the significance. And when we understand the big picture of Scripture, we understand that Christ isn't a name. It's a title. In the Old Testament, the title was Messiah. In the New Testament, it's Christ. You see, the one who died wasn't just some man who was a substitute for sins. The one who died is God's promised one who would rule the earth for God, who would bring in righteousness and restore all things. Even in chapter 15, look at down at verse 24, Paul talks about this Christ as the one who reigns, who's going to get rid of all other rule and authority, who establishes a kingdom and rules over everything. That's who Messiah is. That's the one that Paul says died. He is a living one who will bring us home. He's going to bring us home into his kingdom where all of God's promises are going to come to fruition. Everything that Scripture looked forward to. And at his return, this risen Christ is going to complete what he began by the renewing of the entire material creation and the resurrection of our bodies likened to His. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that He's doing all these things. He's saving us so that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ, to be with Him forever and glorify Him forever. It's this future reality that ties things together for us. See, the gospel doesn't just point back to an event of His death. It points us to a risen person who is both Savior and Lord. He's Master, He's Judge, He's the coming King who's going to bring us into everlasting enjoyment, paradise with our Lord. So you see, the resurrection is necessary for all this future fulfillment. In other words, Christ's resurrection gives us hope. And when we talk about biblical hope, it's not just wishful thinking. Well, things will get better. Biblical hope is a certainty of good things in the future. It's something we can stand upon, to stand firmly in the midst of a world which is falling away and pulling us away, in the midst of our own selves which are tempted to go after everything else besides what God calls us to. I like to ask this question to people, especially when they're down. What's the gospel? Not as a quiz, but to get them to think about what's the gospel. And usually the answer talks about His death and the forgiveness of sins, but I rarely hear anyone ever talk about the resurrection and the hope that comes with it. We can get so overwhelmed by the circumstances of life, and we can understand, yeah, that we're forgiven, but we're surrounded by various trials which seem to be closing in on us, and we can't see the light. But the resurrection points to light. That's what we need to fuel us to endure the hardships, is hope, a real hope in Christ and what He's made us for. Later on in this chapter, Paul's arguing for this hope and our resurrection being tied to His. And he says, we're most to be pitied if in this life only we have hoped, down in verse 19. The resurrection of Christ matters, because the gospel isn't primarily a way to get out of hell. It's the way to get people to God. We are called to something bigger than just forgiveness, larger than just agreeing with some facts. We're called to live with a hope such that it changes our values. It changes our perspective. Isn't that what the Corinthians needed? Their perspective wasn't quite changed enough. So Paul calls them, do all things for the glory of God. Don't put your hope in other things. 1 Corinthians 1:7, he talks about them eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what they need to do, is await for that instead of starting to get off on sidetracks. 2 Corinthians, so these same people, chapter 5, Paul's talking about how the love of Christ controls us. And when Christ died and demonstrated His love for us when He died, it was for a purpose. That they who might live would live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. He called us to live in light of that hope which gives us freedom now and joy and peace. And so we need to go back. What's of first importance? What do you live for? What do you hope in? Are you pointed to life, eternal life? Are we wallowing in the fallenness of this world, or our own twistedness of sin, and like the Corinthians, get to torn down by petty bickering and divisions and self-exaltation. And if that's going on, we're missing it. When we have our vulnerability exposed, are we going to turn to His promises and stand on the gospel? Or are we going to look at the empty promises of the world? Don't we need God's grace in the gospel to shape us day by day? We're going to look more at His grace next week on the effects of the gospel. Where Paul, even in this chapter here, these first verses, Paul's putting the gospel in the context of the saving and transforming power for those who stand in it, including these eyewitnesses and especially himself. But before we get there, we need to understand this foundation to stand on. Take these few words and make them your own. Make them in your mind as far as understanding these two essential aspects of the gospel. On the one hand, in his death, the gospel is the good news that God is reconciling sinners to himself through the substitutionary death of Christ. But on the other hand, because of his resurrection, the gospel is the good news that God is going to renew and remake the whole world through the risen Christ and bring his own into it. Both of these are part of the message of what God has done and what he's doing and what he will do. It's salvation by grace through Christ, beginning to end. And it's all for God's glory. He will be exalted when people see him for who he is. Don't be tempted to skip one or the other. Sometimes you see this as people see the hope of the resurrection in the gospel. Sometimes they start to forget about talking about sin. And we already said how that misses some of the good news. We can't forget about his death because that misses our problem of being separated from him and condemned. A new creation isn't good news if you're not in it. So the gospel has to include a way for your rebellion to be forgiven and a way for you to be reconciled to the one that you've been separated from. That's what his death does. If we just limit it to the renewal of the world, we're compromising the gospel. So we still need to include it. That's the part of the message which actually calls us to repentance from sin, isn't it? To turn from that. But if we shrink the gospel by missing God's ultimate purpose to glorify himself in the universe by making all things new, then we're going to miss a key part of what gives us hope. It's the living Lord that we worship. It's the living Lord who is with us, who cares for us, who intends for us to be with him forever. Is that part of your hope? Don't let it grow dim. We need to stand on this gospel. It needs to be under everything we are and do. So may the Lord help us with that. Father, we come before you needy. And it's because of our great need that we are thankful that there is a sure foundation to stand upon. We thank you for sending your Son that we might be cleansed and forgiven, that we might be pointed to true life, that you've given our hearts over to desiring those things. But don't let it be clouded by the distractions around us, the deceitfulness of sin. Give us eyes to see your glory in the face of Christ and the hope and the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.